In verses 14 through 21 of chapter 15, he's going to defend his approach in writing the way he has. He's going to explain his ministry. In verses 22 through 33, he'll explain his plans for future ministry. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 24, he'll give some personal greetings from himself and others. And then finally, he'll give a closing benediction in verses 25, 26, and 27. And so this is that portion of Paul's letter where he collects all of his thoughts beyond the main argument of the text, the theme of the book. And instead, he begins to speak personally to the hearts of his readers and our hearts as well. And it's often in these closing sections of Paul's letters that the heart of Paul is most evident. He obviously communicates the truth the Spirit has led him to communicate, but he also shares his heart, and for that we get to know him just a little bit better. Now, you remember from last time that Paul had never been to the church in Rome. He didn't plant this church. He had never visited this church. Most likely he knew little, if any, of the believers in this church. And so to ensure that no one misunderstand him, and because he has spoken so strongly at some points in this letter, he begins his epilogue with a commendation and an explanation of why he has written the way that he has. That's what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 15. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 14. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, since I have for many years a longing to come to you, I'm thinking of moving on to minister in Spain." Well, you remember in verse 13, Paul finishes up his section on promoting and maintaining unity in the body of Christ. And he shifts his personal remarks, beginning with the most gracious commendation of the church in Rome. Now again, he's never been there, and it's obvious from these words that their reputation had spread far and wide. Remember, Paul began his letter by commending the church in Rome. Now he comes full circle and begins his conclusion by commending them again. You'll remember the commendation is threefold. By the way, I mentioned last Lord's Day, this is the only other church in Scripture that is commended so greatly by the Apostle Paul. This church in Rome and the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These two churches are commended like no other church. What we learn here is that the church in Rome is a great church. That's why you don't find Paul ever dealing with any particular sin issue, with the exception of the stronger, weaker brother issues. And it's not necessarily that there's a problem there as much as it is he's trying to prevent it from being a problem. We discover that the church in Rome is a very strong church. That much is clear. And so Paul commends them for three things. Verse 14. Concerning you, brethren, in that sense, it comes out of nowhere. He finishes his section on unity and then says, oh, and concerning you, my brethren, endearment. He shows his unity with them, identifying with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now speaking to you personally, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are three things, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So get this. Paul says, in effect, given my words to you, you might think that I don't know you very well. However, please know that I'm fully aware of your spiritual maturity and your moral virtue and your ability to counsel one another, to care for one another, admonishing one another, and I commend you for it. Look at the first one. Paul says, you're full of goodness. This is a church that understood the elements of moral goodness. That basically means that they were a church that was rich in moral character, rich in moral excellence. Goodness, where does goodness come from? Well, goodness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's a virtue of the Holy Spirit. But remember, the Holy Spirit can only bear fruit in the lives of believers, such as those who were in Rome, who are submissive to His divine will and His divine power. So for them to be exhibiting the spiritual fruit of goodness tells you that they were dealing through confession and repentance with their sin, freeing up the Holy Spirit to produce that fruit of goodness in their lives. Paul's not saying they were perfect, because they were not perfect, but neither were they spiritually deficient. That goodness was also the result of the biblical knowledge they possessed, and he mentions that as a second aspect of his commendation. They were filled with all knowledge. They were filled with all knowledge. That doesn't mean they knew all that there was to know biblically. It means that they had sufficient biblical knowledge so that when they obeyed that biblical knowledge and submitted to that biblical knowledge, the Spirit was freed up to produce that fruit in their lives. Of course, you realize that biblical knowledge does you absolutely no good if you're not faithful to apply it. The word filled is a passive verb, having been filled with knowledge. They were not only a moral church, but they were doctrinally sound. They were theologically sound. Right doctrine leads to right living. That's a very important principle. Bad doctrine, bad theology leads to bad living. So good theology leads to good living. That's why we focus on the doctrine of the Word of God. You could look at this as the balance between virtue and truth. Truth and virtue go together. They're inseparable. Virtue and truth. Truth and virtue here referred to as goodness. That would be virtue and truth, knowledge. The virtue is in the term goodness. The truth is in the term knowledge. And so this is a church, Paul says, that I know that you know God. I know that you know His revealed truth. And because it was the revealed Word of God, you have been faithful to apply that Word of God in your life. And the result of that is goodness. And what happens when knowledge and obedience, virtue, come together? Well, you're able to do something with it. Look at the third result. End of verse 14. They were able also to admonish one another. Noutheo. Noutheteo. It's the word that we get nouthetic counseling from. You could translate this as you were competent to counsel. This is such an important principle. Paul is telling the church in Rome that you don't need me there in person. Why? Because you understand the Word of God is living and it's alive and it cuts to the soul of a person, and all you need to do is obey it and apply it. And when you take the Word of God and you apply it to your life, that gives you success in living biblically so that you can turn around and counsel others who are struggling with living biblically. You don't need some professional person schooled in the doctrines of demons to sit down and counsel you in a therapy session. It's either a health issue or a sin issue. The health issue also often leading to the sin issue. Biblically, those kind of things can be dealt with, should be dealt with. The author of Scripture certainly knows the solution to man's problems. And so Paul commends this church as a church who was able to take the Word of God. They've applied it in their life. That makes them favorable. That makes them attractive to others who are struggling. And so this was a church capable of effective ministry, which tells us that the things that he has said to them, he has said only by way of reminder. That's what he says in verse 15. I have written very boldly to you on some points, in some places, so as to remind you again. He doesn't say, I'm writing to you boldly because you still are not doing what you know to do. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I'm writing to you boldly. I've commended you for who you are, what you're doing, what God is doing through you. I've commended you for that. My bold words are simply by way of reminder. By way of reminder. And the idea here is that Paul is explaining the strength of some of the sections of this letter. Now, as I said last Lord's Day, for those of us who know the Apostle Paul, for those of us who are familiar with Pauline writing, we read the book of Romans and think, boy, there's nothing bold in this this letter at all. There's nothing that strong in this letter compared to some of the other things that he's said in some of his other letters. But you'll remember, they didn't know Paul personally. And so in essence, in kindness and in compassion, Paul says, look, I've written to remind you, and I've been bold in some of the things I've said. I've been bold so that my reminder might be remembered. Why did I do this? Look at verse 15. Because of the grace that was given me from God. In other words, Paul says, look, I was under the mandate of God Himself. I'm under the mandate of God. It's God who saved me. It's God who put me into the ministry. And I have written to you because I received not only saving grace, but rather apostolic grace, as he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we've received grace and consequently apostleship. So he's not talking about salvific grace. We take that for granted. He's talking about the grace that was bestowed in his life when God called him to be an apostle. He says, my calling as an apostle, in that calling I've been given the responsibility to write to you what the Spirit has led me to write in the manner that the Spirit has dictated, in the manner that the Spirit has prescribed. In other words, he says, look, I don't want you to misunderstand my words. You are definitely a church to be commended. I'm simply doing what God, who put me into the ministry, has called me to do. You can understand Paul's words this way. If you're upset with me, Paul says, don't be. Don't be. I only wrote what God directed me to write. That's an important principle to remember. Sometimes when someone's upset with what I've said, I try to remind them, I didn't write the book. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. And if you can read, you can see that that's what it says. If you're upset, Perhaps it's your conscience that's being pricked. Now, if I said something in a way that was offensive, I can, of course, deal with that. Paul so graciously doesn't need to say any of these things, but he wants to explain to them his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, watch what happens. Having introduced this gracious apostolic calling, he then does this wonderful thing. He defines his role as a threefold role, three aspects to his role. Number one, he talks about Paul the priest. Number two, Paul the preacher. And then number three, Paul the pioneer. These three things sum up that wonderful sense of the gracious call of God which compelled him to be an apostle and to pen the epistle to the Romans in the first place. Now, last Lord's Day, you'll remember we looked at Paul the priest. Look at verse 16 again. Start back in 15. Concerning you, my brethren, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in this together. I myself also am convinced. I know, others know, we all recognize that you yourselves as a church, you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. Boy, that's as positive as it gets. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, not everything, but on some points, some passages I've written boldly to you so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God, verse 16, the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Why? So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, look, as an apostle saved and commissioned by God Himself, my responsibility is to minister for Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's my specific calling. That word for minister, I told you, is liturgos. We get the word liturgy from it. It means one who renders priestly service. The word minister was a general Greek term used for public officials, those who ministered. Earlier in his letter, Paul used it of government officials in general who are, whether they realize it or not, servants, liturgos of God. In the New Testament, most often the word is used of those who serve God in some form of public worship. And so in that way, verse 16, Paul functioned as a priest. He was not a priest as such, but he functioned as a priest. His ministry, his function in the ministry was analogous to what a priest would do. He says, I am then serving as a priest would on behalf of Jesus Christ in ministering the gospel of God. Now notice verse 16, he mentions, so that we're not confused, he mentions what it is that he is offering to God. See it, verse 16? Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Why? So that my offering of the Gentiles, there's the offering he's giving to God, my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So get this. Paul is explaining to the church in Rome that he's written what he's written in the way that he's written it because God has called him to function as a priest, as it were, bringing an offering to God. And the offering he brings to God is those saved Gentiles that he has reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul stands as a priest, as it were, presenting his offering, a cleansed, purified, acceptable group of Gentiles who by faith in Jesus Christ have entered into the washing of regeneration and been cleansed by the blood of Christ and are now fit to be received in God's presence. He functions in that way as a priest. And you could pause to say, in what way do we function as priests, offering up acceptable offerings to our Lord? Certainly the stewardship of our resources. Certainly the stewardship of our talents. Certainly our evangelistic efforts. It's similar to the concept of receiving crowns. We receive crowns for our good deeds, but God's prepared those good deeds. We just need to be faithful to walk in those good deeds. And when we walk in those good deeds, we receive crowns. And what do we do with those crowns? Well, we give them right back to God because He enabled the whole thing in the first place. You can almost see Paul as the priest. A Gentile comes to Christ through the ministry of Paul because God has ministered through Paul. We'll see that in a few moments from now. And it's as if Paul says, look, you did this work through me. I'm just staying out of the way and I'm giving this offering back to you. Well, that's Paul the priest. There's a second aspect to his role as apostle. Look at this, verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Look at verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Stop right there. When he talks about speaking, he now enters into the role of the preacher. And so the second aspect of his role is Paul the preacher. Paul the preacher. Now look at verse 17 again. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. That's very interesting. Although Paul was a priest only in a figurative sense, he was a preacher in the most literal sense. He was constrained by the love of God to minister God's Word. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He explained it this way to the church in Corinth, I am under compulsion. I have no choice. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul says, I'm convinced that I'm cursed if I don't preach the gospel. That's what I'm here to do. Now notice that it was in regard to his preaching that Paul could declare with both boldness and humility, verse 17, that I have found reason in Christ Jesus, not in myself, in Christ Jesus, in light of this function as a priest, as it were, in light of that, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Now, when we think about boasting, we think, oh, that's sin, right? Boasting is typically sinful. Well, it's a sin to boast if you're boasting about yourself. MacArthur always used to say, beware of the guy who's the hero of every story he tells. Just listen to quote-unquote Christian television. You want to stay away from those kind of guys. But it's not a sin if you're boasting in the Lord or if you're boasting in someone else. Here, specifically, it's the Lord. And Paul makes it clear here in verse 17 that he is not boasting in himself. This is not about me. Look at it. Therefore, in Christ Jesus. So go back. I've written boldly, verse 15, to you on some points so as to remind you again. I've written boldly to remind you. Why am I doing this? The grace that was given me from God. God called me to be an apostle. He called me to minister, a formal ministry. The ministry is of Christ Jesus. The ministry is to the Gentiles. I'm ministering as a priest, as it were, the gospel of God, so that the offering that I offer up to God is that fruit that God has produced through me. Therefore, in light of this fact, he says, verse 17, in Christ Jesus. Not in Paul. He doesn't say that. Not in my giftedness. Not in my eloquent speech. That's not what he says. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to me. No. Pertaining to God. See, he repeats it twice to make sure you understand this is all about God. In Christ Jesus, things pertaining to God. Now that speaks of those things which have been accomplished by God. Listen, the only boasting any Christian can ever do has to do with what God has done, what God has accomplished. You can't boast in what you've done because God ordained it. And He either allowed it to occur or He could have chosen not to allow it to occur. So the only thing you can boast in is what God has accomplished. The preacher has no right to boast in himself because nothing is done of eternal consequence through human strength. Even the human strength of a called and anointed apostle is the gift of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But in things which pertain to God, in the things that are accomplished through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is reason to boast. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be, may it never happen that I would boast." I don't ever want to be seen boasting except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, he says, look, take a breath. You think you're effective? You think you're great? Let's just take a breath, take a step back, and let's remember number one, point number one. Had God not saved you, you would be destined for eternity in hell. So let's not talk about what you've accomplished. Anything you've accomplished because God chose to do that through you. Not because you were eloquent, not because you were clever, not because you were smart. It's all about God. I love the way MacArthur talks about this. He says, any human being is only an instrument. I think the best illustration in Scripture to keep perspective biblical is to remember there's a potter and there's clay. Now, if you've ever worked with clay, you understand it's just a lump of stuff. A lump of heavy stuff. There's a potter and there's clay. We're the clay. And if the vessel was made to be useful to the master, well, we didn't make ourselves. We didn't mold ourselves. God did that. He says, any human being is only an instrument. No brush ever took credit for painting a masterpiece. No bow ever took credit for a beautiful violin virtuoso solo. Nor does any man take credit for what God does. And so Paul boasts. He has the right to boast because he boasts only in what Christ has done. Now look at this. Look at this. The next two verses, Paul explains the nature of this type of biblical boasting. And in so doing, he gives us five features of a faithful preacher. Five features of a faithful preacher. And I love this because we see here Paul testifying to what God has done through his preaching ministry. And what you see in each of these five elements is humility, 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 and humility. Now let's look at the first feature of a faithful preacher. Number one, he's already alluded to this in verse 17. Number one, the faithful preacher claims nothing but what Christ has done through him. Look at verse 18. For I will not presume, I'm not going to do it, I will not presume to speak of anything, nothing, except what Christ has accomplished through me. And the emphasis in that verse is on the Christ has accomplished, not on the through me. The through me indicates that Paul, watch this, is a piece of pipe. God is the one flowing through that pipe to produce fruit. Paul says, look, I cannot take any credit for what God has obviously done through my preaching. I can't take any credit for it. That's humility, but guess what? That's common sense as well. That's common sense as well. The only credit any preacher can ever take is for the mistakes he makes in the pulpit. Yeah, I said that wrong. Yeah, I blew that. Let me correct that. That's on me. Common sense demands that you recognize that should any good ever come from your preaching, it's always and only because of God at work in the hearts of the listeners. That's what Paul is saying. I will not take credit for what I have done apart from Christ. And or I will not take credit for what others have done in Christ apart from me. You can translate it either way. What he's saying is, hey, my job is just to stay out of the way. I want to be used by God as a clear, open pipeline for God to minister through. Understand, the preacher who thinks more highly of himself than he should might be tempted to take credit for the fruit that comes from his preaching. But that's both arrogance and a total misunderstanding of what the Word of God says. If anyone grows in Christ as a result of your preaching, it's because the Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. If anyone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as a result of your preaching, it's only and always because God called that person to Himself. If there's fruit, that's because God did it. Humility says that you don't claim anything that's done apart from Christ as if it were done by Christ through you, and you don't claim anything done by someone else if it were done by Christ through you. So think this through. If ever there was any man, think of all the servants of God in the Bible. If ever there was any man used by God to turn the world upside down, Paul has to be at the top of the list, right? I mean, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. Therefore, if ever there was a man who had some right to boast, it was Paul. I mean, let's face it, it would appear that God used Paul like no other man in history. He seems to be smarter. He seems to be wiser. He seems to be more eloquent. I mean, this is a supremely talented guy. This is a 10-talent guy. Most of us are 1- and 2-talent guys. This is a 10-talent guy. And so if anyone ever had the right to boast, it's certainly Paul. And yet, you know what? You do not ever find the Apostle Paul boasting in his own abilities in Scripture. Never. Oh, he will, and he does boast in how God has accomplished his purposes in using Paul for God's honor and glory. Okay? He says, hey, I was a faithful pipe. I was a faithful pipe. I'll boast in what God did because God did it. He never boasts in his part of the equation, never. A true humility is not to deny what God has done. True humility is to acknowledge what the Lord does, give him the credit, but not step beyond that. In other words, Paul limited his affections, his affirmations of what Christ had done through him to nothing more and nothing less than what he could perceive the Lord to have done. Look at 2 Corinthians. He explains this more in depth. In fact, it's interesting. This is a theme that comes up often in his writing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, in 2 Corinthians, they're trying to discredit him. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We will not boast, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 10, 13. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach as far as you. We're not going to boast about things we had nothing to do with. For we are not overextending ourselves as we did not reach to you, as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. In other words, Paul says, look, we don't ever go beyond what the Lord has done through us. If He's taken us to this region to preach, it's because He's taken us to that region to preach. If He doesn't take us and He takes someone else there who comes under our ministry, well, He did that with them. We're not going to take credit for that. We're not going to boast about that. Now, you have to understand, as I said, he repeats this issue in several places. He repeats this issue of boasting in Romans 15. A couple of times it's mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then, look at what he says in verse 17. When we do take credit, if we choose to take credit, verse 17, we boast in the Lord. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Don't think you're so gifted. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved. You don't get any brownie points. There's no merit badge for patting yourself on the back. It's the one whom the Lord commends. That's in God's hands. I'm not going to say he commends me. I'm going to let God do the commending. That's the old principle of you don't praise yourself. You let another praise you. Verse 18, let the Lord commend you. So, the first characteristic of a faithful preacher is he takes no credit for what Christ has done through him. That's the essence of humility. Paul went where Christ led. He preached to whom Christ called. He rejoiced only for what Christ did, and he gave all the glory and honor to Jesus Christ. By the way, he does boast in himself. One particular passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. I could boast about myself, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Well, that's a negative way of saying, well, I can boast in my weakness. I can boast in my weakness. Verse 9, this has to do with the thorn in the flesh. He prayed God wouldn't release him from that. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's humility. Well, look at the second feature. Back to Romans, look at the second feature of a faithful preacher. The second mark of a faithful preacher is that he preaches obedience to the Lord and the Word of God. Obedience. You could say it this way. Paul was not only humble, he was faithful. His message was obedience. Look at verse 18. Resulting, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Verse 18. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. This is a successful ministry. Paul viewed his ministry as calling the Gentiles to be obedient to Scripture. He knew from the very beginning that to know the truth, but not to submit to the truth, and not to obey the truth, was meaningless. And so he always preached obedience. Obedience was the mark of spiritual wisdom. Obedience was the mark of salvation. Spiritual wisdom is the ability to take Scripture and apply it as need be to the specific situation. Look at how Paul describes this obedience back in Romans chapter 6. Look at this, Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. God enabled you, making you spiritually alive to become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You might remember that's simply a synonym for salvation, to obey from the heart the gospel delivered to you. That's salvation. It begins with obedience to Christ. It begins with the ability to obey Christ, which comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul had his ministry marked by the proclamation of the importance of obedience. He preached obedience to the sovereign Lord. He preached a willingness to submit to his commands and his rules. His message was no different than that of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who also preached obedience to Himself. Notice there's a third virtue of a faithful preacher, a third virtue. We could call it integrity. You could say that Paul was authentic. He was real. He was not only humble, he was not only faithful, he was genuine. Look at the end of verse 18. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. He says that his preaching emphasized obedience in both word and deed. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying this. The biggest battle for every preacher is the issue of hypocrisy. The truest preacher is the preacher who lives indeed what he proclaims in word. MacArthur writes, there is no greater deterrent to the working of the power of God than a disparity in the life of the preacher between his word and his deed. Therein is the essence of hypocrisy. That's why many days I'd prefer to be anything but a preacher. It's by God's grace that I'm able to do what I'm able to do. But there's conviction of sin. There needs to be constant confession and repentance. Paul says, look, by God's grace, my ministry could stand because my deeds matched my words. His life was backed by reality. He was authentic. He was genuine. We see a temper, right? We see him saying some things he shouldn't be saying. There's no question that God used his little outburst to get him to the place where he eventually lost his head. This is a man whose life backed up everything he said, which is why Christ proclaimed the message through his preaching and through his living. So, he claimed that only what Christ had done by him, that's humility. He preached obedience to the Lord, that's faithfulness to the message. And he had personal integrity and thus was authentic, genuine. Here's the fourth one. The fourth mark of a master preacher, of a faithful preacher, his work was given divine affirmation. You could call this power. Look at this. Power is the result of all of the above. The right message, the message of obedience, the right character, authentic. Out of that comes the flow of the power of God authenticating that servant's ministry. Look at verse 19. In the power of signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So, here you have the Apostle Paul preaching, and the Spirit of God is affirming his message as coming from God by way of signs and wonders. And see, at that time, before the closing of the canon of Scripture, before the canon of Scripture was complete, before you could pull out your copy of the Word of God to check what the preacher was saying, how could you affirm, how could you authenticate the message as being from God? Well, there were authenticating signs and wonders accompanying the preaching of the apostles. A lot of messages being preached. A lot of false doctrine being preached. Religionists, as common as any kind of speaker, proclaiming some cult or some religious view. How did the people know what was from God and what wasn't from God? How did they know who spoke the truth? God authenticated the true preachers with these mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when Paul preached, There were demonstrations of a supernatural nature to show that the power of God was behind the ministry. And all you need to do is study the book of Acts, and you'll see that in great detail. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, I already mentioned to you, he said that he was given the signs and wonders and mighty deeds that are the marks of an apostle. And see, it was those signs and wonders that authenticated his message, that it might be made known that their message was legitimate. Now, today we have a different type of affirmation. Today you can still see the true preacher by the fruit of his preaching. What's the greatest miracle of all miracles that can occur on this earth? Well, it's regeneration, right? Take a man who was spiritually dead, headed for eternity in hell, and make that spiritually dead man alive. Only God can do that, right? God uses the preaching of faithful men to do that. It's not the man that saves the individual. The man is the pipe. He's the pipeline through which God ministers to that dead man to make that dead man come alive. And so it's that spiritual fruit. Where you have a true preacher of the true gospel, his ministry is attended by the work of the Spirit of God in the transformation of souls. Now, there are some people who would look at this church and say, well, you know, Zimmer's a failure because this church doesn't ever grow numerically. And I would counter that by saying, well, I may be a failure, I don't know about that, but I do know this, that God has been faithful to cause people to grow spiritually. That's not because I'm a good teacher. It's because the power of God exercised through the faithfulness of the teaching of God results in biblical fruit. And so you look at the lives in this body that have been changed and transformed radically simply because the Word was taught, God took that Word, the Holy Spirit took that Word, convicted people's hearts, and the result was spiritual fruit. And so, today there aren't signs and wonders to verify if the message is from God. You read the Bible to know if the man's speaking truth or not. Today is there spiritual fruit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. There's a fifth one. The final virtue of a faithful preacher is his work is fulfilled. You could say that he's thorough. Look at verse 19. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have faithfully preached the gospel of Christ. Just to give you little geography lesson, Illyricum would be the northwesternmost point of Paul's ministry. Up in the northwest, above north and west, way up in the corner of Greece, from all the way at the southeastern tip of Jerusalem to the northwestern edge of Illyricum, that whole range of Gentile territory, including the Jewish area of Palestine, wherein he ministered to some extent. His ministry extended all across the Mediterranean, and he says, through all that area, end of verse 19, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, what's that mean? Well, we know that he always preached the fullness of the message. So that's not what he's saying. What he must be saying here is that he preached it as far and wide as he could. What he's saying is that he was faithful to preach the gospel in every single place the Lord called him and sent him. He maximized every opportunity and met the full range of responsibility God had entrusted to him. And see, that's how he could say at the end of his life, I finished my course. I preached everywhere he called me to preach. His commitment was to do the work of the Lord absolutely without any thought of where or what the cost would be. I mean, think of the persecution this man faced just for preaching that God wants to keep people out of hell. And yet such persecution never ever stopped him from going where God called him and preaching the life-saving message of the gospel. Never. He was always thinking of going someplace else to minister in some other way. By the way, MacArthur points out that range of ministry would have been about a 1,400-mile span. He was faithful. In that entire range, he gave the fullness of the counsel of God, winning people to Christ, founding churches, extending the Redeemer's kingdom with such power that no one could ever doubt that God had His hand on his life and was ministering through him. So, five marks of a faithful, effective preacher: humble, faithful, authentic, fruit, and thorough. And so in defense of writing so boldly, he says, look, I'm writing boldly because I have an apostolic calling. And then he goes into defending what that is. It's the calling of a priest, as it were, who wants to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, namely, as many Gentiles as could possibly be won to Christ. And he says, I'm bold because I'm a preacher. And God has called me to preach over a span of 1,400 miles to reach as many as I can for the cause of Christ. I mean, that alone, the priestly aspect and the preaching aspect would be sufficient to identify the nature of his ministry. But he has one more thought. MacArthur calls this Paul the Pioneer. I can't think of a better way to describe it. Paul the Pioneer. Look at verse 20. Thus I aspired, in light of all of this, I aspired to preach the gospel. Look at this. Not where Christ was already named. Why? So that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now, Paul says, look, in essence, I'm a biblical evangelist. I'm interested in going where the name of Christ has not been named. He says, I was called to preach to those unevangelized fields of the world, to the unreached people of the world. Now, why is he saying this? Well, because he hopes to visit them, and he wants to go to Spain, and he wants to use this church in Rome as a place to get his resources together. get some support so that he can go on to Spain. He wants them to catch the vision of his heart. Look at verse 20. Thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named. Why? So that I would not build on another man's foundation. Now that is a very, very important biblical principle. That's a very important biblical principle. That is the key to understanding the role of an apostle. That is the key to understanding the biblical role of an evangelist. The word missionary, that's been very convoluted. Now, a missionary, you could take a pagan carpenter, ship him down to Mexico, build a couple of huts, and call that mission work. You call it whatever you want. The Bible would not identify that as missionary work. That's not a biblical missionary. It may be needful, it may be helpful, it may be gracious. That may give you the opportunity to share Christ. Those are all wonderful things. But technically speaking, that's not the work of a biblical evangelist. A biblical evangelist is someone who goes into a region where Christ is not named. They evangelize the lost. They disciple those evangelized believers until such point as they're mature enough to start a basic church, and that, watch this, that biblical evangelist then leaves the area to go to another area where Christ is not named so they can do it all over again. Now, you may spend your entire life in one place discipling people and getting a church together. When our dear missionary comes in a couple weeks from now, you will hear the faithful ministry of a man, frankly, that the world doesn't know about, but guess what? God does, because he's been faithful to go to a place Christ was not named, evangelize the lost, learn their language, translate Scripture into their language, and plant two churches. That's a biblical evangelist. That's what Paul was. Now, there's nothing wrong with building on another man's foundation. There's nothing wrong with that. In essence, my ministry is based on the foundation that Pastor Marzoff laid here. I continue his ministry, perhaps a different emphasis, nevertheless, evangelical, Bible-believing, expositional, etc. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul's simply saying, that's not what I'm called to. Look at what he says, verse 23. Now, having no more place in these parts. Why? Well, because the area in which he was already evangelized. He says, I got to move someplace where there's no Christians. We'll see more about that in the next time we're in the text. He says, I've been called to unreached people. So, the biblical term is evangelist. He's a biblical missionary, which makes him a church planter. And then watch this. Once the church is established, he leaves, and guess who takes over? The pastor teacher. That's the difference between evangelist, pastor teacher. Teachers are those who teach doctrine. Typically, those are in the Bible colleges and the seminaries. So, Paul establishes, lets someone else water it. He says, that's not what I was called to. Verse 21. As it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He didn't want to build upon another man's ministry, another man's foundation. Again, it's not that it was wrong. It just wasn't what Paul was called to. Some are called to lay the foundation. Some are called to come along and build on that foundation. The role of the pastor teacher is to build on the foundation that's laid. The role of the evangelist, the apostle, the sent one is to lay the foundation. The church needs both. Now, sadly, and I could preach another sermon on this, sadly, what's happened, especially in America, you want to get real personal, especially in Marysville, is Christians have concluded that we can't get along in any other church, so we'll do our own little church. So consequently, you have churches of 20 people on every corner in Marysville. We have a church. I could throw a stone and hit the church across the street. Bible teaching, expositional, music's different than ours, not important, doing exactly what we're doing. And he wrote me to explain to me he would be doing this, and I wrote back to say, do you understand that there are cities in the former Soviet Union of 60,000 people with not one church? Why don't you trust God, learn a language, and go minister there? All this does is communicate to the community. These Christians can't get along. They've got a different club on every corner. Schism. That's how the church in America is defined. Schism. What we need is more evangelists, people who go where Christ is not named. Several of my faithful friends, they serve as co-pastors, elders in churches in Russia. Why? Because they knew that people over there aren't saved. They're asking for someone to preach the gospel. Why? Why stay in Los Angeles? There's a church in every corner. Boy, has God blessed their ministry. So Paul says, look, I'm a pioneer in the sense that God's called me to places where Christ is not named. He's hinting at a little bit of support. I'm going to need some prayer support. Perhaps some financial support. Perhaps there's some people in Rome that would like to go with me. Verse 24, whenever I take my journey to Spain, I'm going to come by. I'm going to see you. What he's saying is, hey, I'm not coming to Rome to be an assistant pastor. I'm on my way to an unevangelized field of ministry. Now, in order to support this, he quotes the Old Testament, verse 21. That's an adaptation of Isaiah 52:15, very close to the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of Isaiah. Isaiah 52:15 is a messianic prophecy. The context there is all about the servant of the Lord, who's Jesus Christ. What the text of Isaiah is saying is that there's a time coming when Messiah will bring nations to the Messiah himself to see his own glory, and those who have never heard about him will hear about him, and those who have never understood will understand. And that's exactly what this verse says. As it's written, to whom he was not spoken of, that is, to whom Messiah was never spoken of, they shall see. They that have not heard of him will understand. In other words, there's coming a day when the Gentiles will be reached with the message of Jesus Christ. Now, the fullness of that messianic prophecy comes to pass in the second coming. It comes to pass when Jesus Christ comes back and gathers redeemed Gentiles to himself. But it begins to be fulfilled in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, called to go to the Gentiles, to begin to gather them to their Messiah, to offer them up as sacrifices to their God, their Savior. That's what Paul began. That's what we see happening today. Well, now you know the reason Paul wrote to Rome the way he did, right? Well, he's not finished. He's going to explain this evangelistic outreach to Spain. We'll look at that next time we're in the text. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your precious word. I pray always that the Spirit would take something that was said, apply it for your honor and your glory, so that the gospel might be furthered, so that the kingdom might be advanced. And Father, should any should any good, should any fruit come from what's taken place this day, we will be quick to give all the honor and glory to you, because we know full well that it's due to you. Thank you for this great day. Thank you for this faithful congregation coming together on this Lord's Day to worship you. Bless them for their faithfulness, for their efforts. Keep those people who are away on vacation safe. Bring them back to us. For many folks in our congregation wrestling with illness or recovery from surgery, uphold them, strengthen them during their time of recovery. And then, Father, use us to be a blessing to one another. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.